We are in a series called Body and Soul, and we're trying to answer a question over the course of these 5 weeks. And the question is, how is our relationship with technology actually impacting our experience of God and His work in our lives? That we are body and soul, and there are actual things that we are practicing and engaging in that have an impact on body and soul. And today, we come to the experience of presence. We looked at waiting, the idea that we have practically eliminated waiting in the way that people experienced it 10 or 20 years ago, not being able to escape the long line and being forced to wait. We now can grab our phones and play a game and text message and talk to people. Last week, we talked about pleasure and the way in which we increasingly use technology to experience things that we've normally just experienced by being present. And in both instances, there are real impacts. There are real things that we lose. So today we're going to look at face-to-face interactions. What does it mean to have same-place experiences? And as humans, we desire authentic community. We want friends we don't need to pretend with. We want people we could be honest with about what we're going through, who'll stick with us in the good times and in the bad times, who love us, but who will also lovingly correct us when we're veering off track. We want a group that will celebrate milestones with us and victories. We want a group where people give, not always expecting something in return. We want a group where we know we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. And today we come to this text that describes a very different community than our world currently offers us. We have is Jesus' clearest teaching about the reality of ongoing sin in the life of the believer and the way that we're called to interact with that person in the aftermath of those things. And there's a lot to take away from this text, but in the context of the series we find ourselves in, what I want to zero in on is what we learned from Jesus here about the importance of embodied presence in each other's lives. That's the way we experience real transformative community. And so we're going to look at three things that it requires: our presence, it requires pursuit, and it requires grace. The first verse that Tim read, it already reveals something significant. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Now, on the surface, this is very straightforward, but consider what it implies: really being involved in each other's lives. Enough intimacy and trust for somebody to confront a person about something that they've done. And if you stop and think about it, we're most likely to experience being sinned against by the people that we're closest to, by the people we spend real time with. But since the pandemic, a lot of our real-time interaction with others has increasingly been mediated through technology. Consider these realities. U.S. adults spend an average of 7 hours per day on digital devices, your computers and your phones. And in 2016, high school students spent as little as 2 hours per week at social events, down from 6 hours in 1987. I wonder what those stats would be today in 2025. We just don't engage in the same face-to-face time that we once did. And we lose a lot in the process. Eye contact. I realize this. We never can look each other in the eye on Zoom. Do you realize how crazy that is? A person's posture, small expressions that are hard to see on a small screen, and our own faces staring back at us whenever we're talking to somebody else. And this shift away from face-to-face time has affected the way we experience community in the church as well. We don't value being in the same place the way we used to. A lot of churches during the pandemic moved to streaming, and a lot of them have kept it up. And it's great if you're sick and you can't attend. I had COVID, a month ago, and it was great to be able to participate in my old church in Philadelphia. But now people listen to a podcast or a sermon while they're driving back from Disneyland or the beach, and they call it going to church. And that's not church. I'm sure we can learn something or be reminded of a truth in God's word. We can be moved to tears by some piercing insight that the speaker has in God's word. But the church is not an information delivery system. It's the community that God has called out of the world and united to his son by his spirit and by his word. It's the people gathered to worship him together, side by side, nurturing one another in our faith, experiencing the sacraments like baptism and the Lord's Supper, bearing witness to his kingdom in the world. And church presence takes all sorts of forms. It's not just gathering on Sunday. It's serving at the rescue mission. It's bearing witness to his kingdom. It's taking 2 hours out of our Saturday with our kids to love and to care for those who are struggling. It's gathering in each other's homes and eating and praying for one another. It's discussing John Owen in a book club on Monday nights. But listening to a podcast or a sermon in our car isn't church. But this verse reveals something deeper. It's not just being in the same place. It's about being together in a specific kind of way where our struggles and our sins come to light and are witnessed by each other. We are very good at hiding our struggles in public. I mean, consider how many times you've argued on the way to church, and you've stepped out of your car, and you've come to the front door, and somebody from our welcome team has said, like, hey, how are you? And you turn, and you're like, I'm great. And you were just screaming at your kid or at your spouse. Jesus' teaching here implies something pretty countercultural, that he lived in a shame-based culture where presenting oneself well and saving face was extremely important. And yet he's calling his people into living in a level of presence and vulnerability with each other that allows the things we'd rather keep hidden to be exposed. It's intentional. It's costly. But it's also where real community begins, where sin and struggle and accountability and grace can all coexist. And again, our devices are transforming how we experience this. In Christine Rosen's book, The Extinction of Experience, she talks about how technology lets us hide. And she doesn't use the word sin, but she says it actually invites us to participate in deception and get better at it. And so imagine this scenario. You get a text inviting you to an event, and you don't want to go. But you don't want to say that to the person, so you ignore the text, and you say, I must have missed the text. Or you say you have something else to do, but you really don't have anything else to do. In both cases, you've lied, and no one knows but you. Texts hide our tone, our hesitation, all the subtle cues we would get if we asked somebody face to face. And research is showing that over time it makes it easier and more inviting to just deceive with our devices. But we've been made for community. We're made to be near one another. And that's how deep community forms, and we can mature. And a part of us wants that. A part of us likes that. We want deep community. We want to be known and cared for. And there's another part of us that doesn't. And in this way, our technology serves that part of our hearts that would rather remain hidden. To be known is scary. And it reveals there are parts of us we don't want anyone to see. And in each other's presence, those things bubble up. And it's not pleasant for us. It's not pleasant for others. With our screens and our crafted online presence, we can hide, we can pretend, we can avoid being called out, but we're also blocking the opportunity to be truly connected with other people. The kind of closeness we need if we want real community and real growth. They go hand in hand. We need both if we want to grow and mature. So that's the first thing. Deep community requires presence. But there's more. Look at what Jesus is teaching here. He says, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen, you've won them over. But if they won't, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by two or three. And if they refuse, tell it to the church. Notice the pattern here. Jesus isn't giving a quick fix. He's giving his people a process. a way to care for each other, to bring somebody back, and to confront them in love. Think about an intervention. I don't know how many of you have ever been a part of one. I've been a part of at least one, and it's messy and painful and powerful all at the same time. And you sit down with somebody and you share with them honestly how their actions have affected you. And it's raw. It's at times really uncomfortable. But there's a heart posture behind it, which is everyone in this room loves you. We've seen what you've done, and it hurts us, and it's hurting you. And we need you to take responsibility for what's going on. Turn away from these choices that you're making. We're here to help. We're here for you to thrive. And it's not a big crowd. It's one person. That's where it starts, with what Jesus is sharing. And then a couple more. And then a small group, likely around a table. Face to face. Real. Personal. We forget that the church in Jesus' time wasn't a packed auditorium with thousands of people. It was a small group in a home. People that knew you and loved you. And so this verse is describing this small, close-knit group that wants to win back the person, to help them see what's happening, to rescue them from the choices that are destroying them and hurting the people around them. But look at how things happen today. Technology has changed everything. Sins and mistakes and failures, everything is thrown into the public square immediately. And anyone with an account and an opinion can weigh in. And it's not the people who care about you the most. It's everyone else. And the distance and the anonymity make it easy for us to fire off harsh comments. And the reward, likes, shares, follows, approval, attention. But none of it is loving. None of it is restorative. None of it is helping the person turn away and turn back in a meaningful way. I mean, it may even push somebody to change on the surface, but that doesn't provide the closeness or the accountability needed to walk with them through real change that lasts. I mean, you take the requirement of being together and then this second point of pursuit, we get this interesting dynamic. Because in our current context, our faults and our struggles are hidden. But we get to point out and call out and confront others in their sins, even if we don't know them. And that feeds a dark part of our hearts that wants to remain hidden. We don't want to deal with our stuff, but we feel comfortable calling others out. And in our current culture, being rewarded for it, we're seen as virtuous. We see the problem and we're crying out against the offender. And in the process, we're minimizing or ignoring our own issues. Perpetually calling out others while hoping we avoid getting called out. And over time, that's poison for our hearts and our minds. We get quicker finding faults in others and defensive and offended when faults are found in us. And that opportunity, that desire that Jesus has for his people to have real community is lost. We end up in silos, people that hate what we hate, but won't often challenge us in our issues because they either don't know what they are or they ignore them because what we're both against is more important than what you've got wrong. So what do we do? How can we experience community where we're known, where the ugly stuff comes out and it isn't ignored, but where we're confronted, where we can repent, where we can be forgiven and remain loved? Does our culture offer us that? Can it? Well, I have good news. There is somebody who offers us that and more. And we're invited to turn to him. And his name is Jesus. I thought a lot about this week the idea of presence in the context of Jesus's ministry. And I remember Paul Miller, a bunch of us just read a book by Paul Miller. He talked about in this video once how he realized when he was doing ministry that he was more efficient than Jesus, and that was a problem. But think about Jesus. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He feeds the 5,000. Crowds chase him. He heals many at once. But time and time again, he focuses on the individual. He doesn't capitalize on the impact he can have on the crowd. Sometimes he slips away. And he leaves the 99 to go to the one. The well. A busy place in the ancient world. A place where you could pretty much encounter the whole local population. The shepherds who have to feed and water their animals. The merchants traveling. The women in the village. And yet Jesus intentionally goes there when it's quiet. Why? So he could meet one woman, one life. And in that moment, he talks to her about her sin, and he gives her living water. He offers her water that will never run dry. And that interaction changes everything. She's been confronted, but she's been offered life in Jesus. And she runs back to the town to tell everyone. And Jesus comes to us, and he says the same thing. Do you see your sin? Do you? We all have it. I have it. You have it. Everyone outside these walls. And it's not going away on its own. Since we're reading Owen and Book Club, I have this quote: indwelling sin always abides while we're in this world. Sin is never less quiet than when it seems most quiet. So our fight against it must be constant. It's everybody forever. And our devices have revealed we're really good at seeing the faults in others. But facing our own and conquering our own, that's where we're powerless. That's where we're stuck. Think about it. Greed, envy, gossip, lust, anger, pride, ambition. We hold on to things as if they belong to us rather than seeing them as a gift. We don't share what we have with those in need. And we envy what other people have. We're not content with what we have. And we mislead others into thinking that we're better than we are. We leave out our struggles so people think we're better than we are. And we're okay with that. We gossip because it makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. We're lustful. We drink or eat too much or get angry too much. Do you realize that each of these things has the power to kill us? All of them are deadly. They really have the power to destroy our marriages, our families, our children, our work. They hurt us and everybody that we encounter. And most importantly, they separate us from a holy God. Our sinfulness offends a holy God. I was thinking about how we just don't think about that. My daughter has really bad eczema on her arms. I don't know if you've noticed it. We went to see Dr. Wong 2 weeks ago, and she gave us some medicine. And I was thinking about how her arms are open and at times ooze like stuff, and she scratches them. And I was thinking yesterday, because we had some extended daddy-daughter time, she wouldn't have been able to be near people in the Old Testament because she would be unclean. Because God is holy and he can't be near uncleanliness. And so that skin condition would have separated her. There would have been sacrifices that needed to be made, and she would have been outside of the camp if it got bad. And when I said it to her, I was like, you know, trying to show her how much, she's like, that's stupid. And the reality is, we all think it's stupid because we don't recognize that there is a holy God. That still holds today. That still holds for all of us. But Jesus comes to us. He sees us. He sees every flaw. He sees our uncleanness, every secret. And he looks at us in the eye and he speaks the truth. And then he invites us to turn to him and be forgiven. Find forgiveness in him. Find rest in him. Find reconciliation in him. Reconciliation that cost him his life. Reconciliation that required him to receive the wrath of God so you and I could be accepted. Reconciliation that defeated sin and death and gives us secure standing with God, not based on what we do, but what he's done for us. If you look to Jesus, if you trust in him and his record, if you see that he's beautiful and good, you are forgiven. You are made right with God. You are restored and adopted and accepted and approved of. That's the power of the gospel, that my daughter is not unclean anymore because she's been covered by Christ. And that gives us courage to face our sin, because the one we've most offended has offered us forgiveness. He assures us that in him we're loved. We've become children of God. And that should change how we experience others. That if we know the forgiveness we are offered in Christ, that we have the grace to forgive ourselves and others. The hope to live like God made us to live. And that's where we find true community. Known by others. Lovingly confronted by others. Where what's wrong isn't ignored, but where it also doesn't mean that the relationships end. A community where forgiveness can be experienced because we are a forgiven people. Last point, this last verse. I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose will be loosed. Jesus, God in the flesh, sat with people and by his power and authority declared them to be freed, loved, healed. His ministry of presence had power. And in this last verse, we're remarkably invited to participate in that experience. This is one of the verses that puts flesh and bones on what it means that we're united to Christ if we've placed our faith in him. As people struggle with sin and disappointment and failures, Jesus declares that because he's united to us, we can speak with power to people in the midst of their battles. We can be his voice to the people we meet. So what does this mean? What does it look like? He gives both scenarios. I'll give you two examples from my life. I had a friend. I sat at his wedding that was one of his groomsmen. I prayed over him and his wife at their wedding. And soon after they got married, he was unhappy, and he wanted to walk away. And there was no sin, there was no reason for this marriage to end. And he wasn't listening. And so me and the other friend drove states away to sit with him and to plead with him and say, this is not the way to go. Marriage is hard. We all are struggling, but this is not the way. And then his church came to him and shared the same thing. And he walked away. If we have a relationship, this verse says that Jesus gives us the authority in that situation to say, we don't see any evidence right now that you understand who you are in Christ. And so we'll continue to love you, but not assume.
where you are with God. And so I continue to be in deep friendship with him. But I don't assume he's a Christian anymore. And I pray that things will change. And I love him and I care for him. And I would still drop everything and go to him. But there's a flip side. It means that we've been given the authority to proclaim to the person that turns back, because of Jesus, they are forgiven. That the sin that's weighing them down has no hold over them. That they're beloved and embraced and welcomed and held. That because we're extending that forgiveness that Jesus alone offers because of his record, it has power. And that power is in our physical presence. Our physical presence is necessary. Many of you know that I was once engaged, and it was a very, very, very difficult breakup. And I went to counseling. And I went through so many different crises during that time. But at this point in the counseling, my crisis of faith was recognizing that I actually loved this girl so much more than I loved God. And it was hurting me. I was like, I can't believe that I really don't love God. I want this relationship back. I don't care. And it was killing me, and I was in counseling. And the counselor looked me in the eye and said, Chris, God's love for you is bigger than your love for him. You are forgiven. Don't let that guilt you're feeling weigh you down. You love Jesus. Yeah, you don't love him like you should, but you love him. And there was this holy, jealous anger in his voice. There was this tenderness and compassion. It was all there. And it was present without any delay in speaking. He looked me in the eyes. And I'll never forget it. It changed my life. So what are some applications for us? Let's reclaim some in-person conversations. Somebody we can text, somebody we can, somebody we encounter that it's easy to not speak to. Let's do it. Let's take some time to just be present with somebody. And instead of, if it's hard to see certain people, texting is great for, like, we're meeting at this place, this time, this has changed, but we text for a lot of other reasons as well. Set aside 5 minutes and call the person. Hop on a five-minute call. Ask a deeper than the surface question. Ask one deep question per day to somebody that you encounter. Relearn silence. What emerges when you just sit with somebody and don't fill up the space? Let's get back to the ministry of presence. Let's pursue each other in love. Let's confront sin with courage and care and hope. And let's be a people that point each other to Jesus, the one who's forgiven us, who restores us, and who gives us living water that never runs dry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ there is no condemnation. And we thank you that in a culture where it's easy to condemn and it's easy to be condemned, you offer us forgiveness and restoration that no one can take away, that no post can trample, that no status can step on. Lord, help us to sit in that love that you give us. And may it make us vulnerable with each other. May it make us long for all that you hope and promise for us because of what your Son has done. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.